Amen. All right, we're in Titus chapter 3 this morning, and we are finishing up this small book in the New Testament and part of our series of low volumes or small volumes of writing with large impact, and this book certainly has had a large impact on my life. There's a lot in there, isn't it? And we've gone over the first two chapters. We're going to go after chapter 3 this morning, so if you want, turn your Bibles to chapter 3 or open up your app or YouVersion or wherever you find it, but be ready to read that. Just a bit of a review. Chapter 1, remember Paul's writing to his ministry partner Titus, who's left on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, and Titus's job was to take and to set things in order there with regard to the church and to find elders who were able to teach sound doctrine, right? And whose lives matched sound doctrine, and to be able to use that sound doctrine to confront and refute the false teaching that was going around. And so chapter 1 talks about sound doctrine in that way, and chapter 2, he introduces the idea of teaching what accords with sound doctrine, or the life application of God's Word, right? Find elders who can teach it, but also teach how to live it out. How do we take this truth of God's Word, and how does it lived out? In chapter 2, the context of chapter 2 is the church, is the community of believers. How do we interact with each other, and what does that look like? And we talked about discipleship and how we're to be using God's Word to impact our lives in that way. And chapter 3 is a continuation of this teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul's not writing in chapters. Those were added later. And so his thought process continues, but the context changes. In the context of chapter 3, Paul's envisioning, while chapter 2 was the church and the community of believers there, now he's expanding and he's saying, okay, how do we as believers live in a society that is actually anti-God, that's pagan? Right? How does a Christian community, how are we supposed to interact with our society? And that's some of the questions I'd like to answer this morning. How do Christians approach living under a pagan government? How do we live in a pagan society? And when I say pagan, I'm just simply mean anti-God, ones who have not recognized God for who He is, unsaved people. How do we do that? What kind of social influence should Christians have? What is the biblical expectation of believers? Is it social reform? Is it evangelism? And so Paul's asking these questions, and I want to leave you or begin with a take-home thought that is helpful, which is this. Christians should wisely engage with the lost world we live in for the sake of the gospel. Christians should wisely engage with, interact with, be part of the lost world that we live in for the sake of the gospel. That's the goal. And so that's our take-home thought, but it begs the question, how, right? How do we do that? And that's what Paul's dealing with here in chapter 3. So I'd like to read the whole chapter. Now, this morning, we're really only going to be dealing with the first 11 verses. There are 15 verses total. The final verses 12 through 15, are a bit of a sign-off where Paul is saying and mentioning a few people and giving some specific instructions to Titus. And it is certainly, it's Scripture. It's part of Scripture, and it's certainly useful. In fact, if you note verse 14, when we start to read through this, verse 14 echoes a lot of the truth that we'll see in the first 11 verses. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to deal with the first 11 verses. And if that causes you some sort of heartburn about how we didn't technically finish Titus, let me encourage you to go and study those verses out on your own this week. But for this morning, we're primarily going to speak about the first 11 verses. But let's read the whole chapter together and be able to get some idea of the context of what's going on here. Paul's writing to Titus in chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy and hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing. Listen to verse 14 and how it will echo the first 11 verses. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So Paul is writing here, and he's finishing up his little note to Titus. It's hardly a long letter, right? This is this tiny little note to Titus, maybe on a sticky note. You know, that's where it was written. I don't know. But he's finishing up this short little note to Titus with some really impactful statements with regard to how do believers live in society, in a society that doesn't believe the gospel, that doesn't accept God for who He is. How do we do that? Well, firstly, we'll note that we are to willingly submit and be ready to obey our government. Be willing to submit and obey your government. This is what Paul writes in the first verse. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to and to be ready for every good work. Think about the context here, right? Here are a group of believers who live on the island of Crete. And we see in chapter 1, these Cretans had been described as just worldly people, right? Simple, evil, lazy, gluttonous. They're just a godless society. These Christians live in that society. And they're also being governed by another godless society, the Roman society, which is now kind of taken over this island. And it's not their culture, and yet they're being governed by this foreign culture. And why is Paul urging Titus to remind this church on the island of Crete to submit and obey their Roman rulers? It's not a Christian government. Why would he be asking them to do this? Well, we're to recognize the hand of God and the appointment of those who govern us. We're to be obedient to them, and we're to be law-abiding citizens. And we may be unhappy with the certain government actions, right? And we may be praying, which is fine, that in His mercy God will give us better leaders, but for His own purposes, for God's purposes, He has placed us in this government, right? He has placed these governors over us, and it's our duty as Christians to live in conformity to their laws. Paul's teaching this elsewhere too. Look at the book of Romans in chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we'll just go through this real quickly, but Paul in Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses, is talking about the same thing. In verse 1, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Here's the why. For there is no authority except from God. First of all, God establishes these authorities. Every government is established by God, and it is placed there by God. God sets up kings. He tears down kings. And so God, the authorities that are over us are from God. We need to submit to them because they're set up by God. And we need to submit to them because those who resist are actually opposing God. Paul writes in Romans 13, those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And then look at this. Those who resist will incur judgment. Thirdly, those who oppose God will receive condemnation upon themselves. Why should we submit? It's God's authority in our lives. And God will judge those who don't. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, in verse 3, but to bad. Government is designed to restrain evil. We're not going to get into a study of world governments, and I know some world governments are far more evil than others, but God's word says that God has set up these governments, and for any Christian living under that, we need to submit to these governments. God, government is designed to promote the good of individuals. In verse 4, God's servant is for your good. Look at the second half of verse 4, right? He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God's government is empowered to punish wrongdoers. And finally, we're to obey our government because of a conscience. This is the conscience issue, verse 5. Let one be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And so Paul has in the past and is now clearly teaching in Titus that Christians must submit and be ready to obey their government. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll just take a look at that real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Peter teaches the same thing. And Peter and Paul both were imprisoned by their governments. And here they are teaching that we are to submit to them. It's a noble desire for a Christian to reform culture, but God does not call the church to impact society by promoting laws and judicial decisions. It's the single divine calling of the church to bring sinful people to salvation through Christ. Why is Paul reminding these Christian Cretans of this? What's the big deal if they vocalize their discontentment with a pagan government? What's the problem with that, really? Or what's the problem if they vocalize their displeasure with these Romans who had kind of invaded? Well, John MacArthur puts it really well, and I love this quote. I came across this as we're studying, and I want you to hear this. And we'll kind of break this down a little bit. But listen to this. When Christians become political, sinners become the enemy, not the mission field. When Christians become political, sinners become the enemy, not the mission field. When the church adopts a moralizing approach, and what I mean by that is when a church takes upon itself as their mission is to change society, to make them behave better, moralizing, just to change their morals, right? Just to change the way that they act. If that's the mission of the church, then the energy and resources that it has are diverted and evangelism suffers. Here's an example. In the news, I came across this article of a woman in Nebraska, Lincoln, Nebraska, who wrote a fairly upsetting email to the powers that be there in Lincoln about a sculpture, this sculpture here, that had been erected in front of the zoo. And if you flip to the next one, you see, what is this? Whose hands are these? I don't know if you can see it. It's Spider-Man. Maybe you can't see that. But these are Spider-Man's hands, okay? But this woman, not knowing that apparently, had basically was starting to complain about this is satanic and it is anti-Christian and we need to take it down. And she caused this great commotion amongst in the presence of unbelievers, I'm sure, about how awful these sculptures were. And we got to take them down and they're satanic. And she didn't understand that this is just Spider-Man. This is a cartoon. And here's something else she didn't understand. This sculpture, along with some of the other ones that were placed around the town, were apparently done by the community Youth for Christ. And campus life. So this is actually a Christian community that's creating these sculptures, and I don't know exactly what they were doing, if it was a fundraiser or something like that, but here's Christians trying to actually add to their community in a fun way. Got Spider-Man's hands, and this woman is railing against them, politicizing her opinions about this sculpture, calling it satanic and misunderstanding and demonstrating that she's lost sight of the whole goal. Right? And she's actually attacking other Christians in the name of this reform that needs to happen in her society. You know, when Christians become hostile to government and to society in general, they almost inevitably become hostile to the unsaved leaders of that government and the unsaved citizens who live in that society. Let me say that again. When Christians become hostile to government or society, we inevitably become hostile towards the people that represent those things. Who do you complain about the government to, and why? That's a good question to ask. Does this mean that we should not bother being involved with our government? right? Am I saying now, okay, so if we politicize things and that means sinners become the enemy, does that mean I shouldn't be involved with politics? Is that what I'm saying? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. In fact, I believe that, for instance, voting against abortion. Abortion is an awful, horrible thing. God hates it, right? It's murder. And I think we as Americans have an opportunity given to us and actually requested by our government to involve ourselves in voting where our conscience, right, our opinion. We're to involve ourselves in that way, absolutely. So I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't involve themselves in whatever political, governmental processes there are. In fact, I believe this passage is telling us to do that. But the point is this, it is not the responsibility of the Christian community to change their society from the outside in. We are to live as representatives of a foreign community. The title of this message is Sound Doctrine Away from Home. And the point is, this is not my home, I'm just passing through. But while we're to live as representatives in a foreign land for a righteous king who has brought us out of a pagan citizenship and placed us under his sovereign reign. And pagan people, understand this, will not reform until they're regenerated by Jesus Christ. You understand that? So we cannot reform people until God does the work in their heart, and God is actually the one that does reforming by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and of their hearts. And how are we doing representing that hope? Are we representing that hope, or are we simply railing against things? Listen, it was not Paul's desire for the Christians here in this pagan culture to turn on the unbelievers, right, and try and force changes in cultural standards that would be or personal behavior that would maybe be less offensive to them, right? It wasn't the job of these Christians on this island of Crete to make the society around them less offensive to them. That's not their job. That's not our goal as Christians. It is our goal as Christians to simply call them to repentance and faith and point them to Jesus. Now, one question is, when is it ever okay to disobey our government? It's a good question to ask. In Acts chapter 5, 29, we have an example of where Peter is being told, you, by his governors, you may not preach Christ. And in any context where our government tells us to disobey God, God's word says it is better to obey God rather than man. But that doesn't exclude us from the consequences. And so God's word may one day call us to obey God, but also have to deal with the consequences of a pagan government. There's many believers around the world now who are faithfully obeying the Lord, and they are meeting together as a church, knowing that if they're found out, they'll be put in jail. They're submitting to their government, yes, when necessary, but they're acting under God's authority also. And so we have to be willing to submit and obey our government if we're going to live the way God wants us to live in our society, right? I mentioned it earlier. Who do you complain to the government? Who do you complain to about the government? Why do you complain about it? Do you pray for our government? I suspect many do. What do you find yourself praying for? Right? Do you pray for reformation? Lord, change this government so that it's less offensive to me. Or do you find yourself praying for regeneration? Lord, save these people. Use your word to impact their hearts and open their eyes to their need of a Savior. Is that your prayer? What can we do to change society? What can Christians do? I mean, we want people to know the blessing that comes from living God's way. How do we do that? Quite simply, we just live it out. Live out the gospel. Be an example, like we said in chapter 2, we shine light on the gospel when our lives match sound doctrine, right? When we apply it to our lives. And so that others that watch are actually going to celebrate God. First Peter talks a little bit about this, right? He says in verse 11, Beloved of chapter 2, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and he's talking, that would be those who don't know God. Keep your conduct honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are to live out, the gospel in our society. We are not to rail on it. We are not to seek societal reformation. We're to seek God's work in their hearts as He regenerates them and changes them from the inside. The expression ready for every good work, if you look at Titus again back in chapter 3, he says we're to be ready for every good work. That's a good bridge, actually, that Paul's taking. And he's bringing us from this idea of living in the context of our government and how do we impact our government or how do we impact our society with that regard and how do we obey God in that way. And he takes us as kind of a natural bridge between the duties towards government to the duties towards our fellow man, to the rest of society, to our neighbors. And these verses are closely connected. And we'll see, secondly, while we need to be willing to obey our governments, secondly, we need to be willing to love those who God loves the way that He loves them. We need to love them in word. Look what Paul writes. He says, speak evil of no one. Speak evil. This word, speak evil, that's translated speak evil, is the same idea of maligning someone or blaspheming someone, cutting them down, slandering their name behind their backs, right? And you cannot do that with a righteous motive. You understand what I mean? You cannot, in the name of God, I'm a Christian and go around and slander people, even people who are making simple choices. We cannot do that with a righteous motive. And Paul is saying here, speak evil of no one. Paul's not saying by this that Christians are to be naive or that we're supposed to simply never correctly evaluate and speak about evil that we see. He's not saying that we can't point that out. You understand? In fact, he does that in chapter 1, right? He points out those false teachers. But the point is this. He's urging Christians to restrain their natural inclination to say the worst about people. Right? This is kind of a natural thing. It actually comes from our sin nature that we assume the worst. Right, we make judgments prior to having the information. Christians should be careful not to speak evil or verbally abuse others who are created in God's own image and are the object of His saving grace. James chapter 3 talks about this when he's talking about the tongue. And he says, we use it in verse 9, we use it to praise God. And at the same time, we use it to slander other people. Right? And he says, we slander these people who are made in the likeness of God. So here we are praising God with one side of our mouth, and out of the other side of our mouth, we're cutting down the very people who are made in His image, who are the object of His love. So we're claiming to love God, and we're hating those who God loves. That's what Paul's talking about here. Speak evil of no one. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, talks about how we bless those who curse us, right? And in verse 17, it talks about, do not repay evil with evil, but as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Here's an illustration. You may be familiar with the name Colin Kaepernick. Colin Kaepernick was a football player for the San Francisco 49ers. And Colin has some very specific views about social injustice. And made a choice to express those and to draw attention to those views by kneeling during the national anthem. So when our country is typically honoring those who have fallen for our country, the kind of everything is wrapped up in the idea of who our country is, the flag, and we honor and we stand in respect to that. When that activity was going on, there were some who were choosing to kneel in direct opposition. Now, I'll be perfectly honest with you, as an American, that turns my stomach. It makes me sick, because when I see the flag, I recognize and hear and think about so many who have sacrificed so much for the freedoms that I enjoy. As an American, it just makes me sick to think about that. Colin Kaepernick, I would say, is making the wrong choice there. Okay? But how many times have I, and I have, I'm guilty of this, or maybe have we, taken and slandered Colin Kaepernick because we vehemently disagree with his choice. Called him names, made jokes about him, and cut him down. See, Colin is aware of what in his opinion, is a injustice. And in his choice, in his context, he is wishing for justice. And do you understand that that's exactly the image of God? Because God is concerned with justice. He does it perfectly and wholly. And He is the epitome of just. And Colin and myself, we often get it wrong. But the point is, we have to recognize that Colin's made in the image of God, and he's even reflecting who God is, even in his wrong choice. And for us to take his name and cut it down and slander it is a direct attack on God himself. And when Paul says, speak evil of no one, he's talking about, hey, when you live in your pagan society and when people who are unsaved act as though they are unsaved, don't be surprised about it and don't cut them down behind their backs. Love them in word. But we also have to love them in deed. 1 John chapter 3 says, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. There's the idea of sound doctrine, by the way. It's wise counsel to put our money where our mouth is. The world is watching, and nothing will erode the confidence of the gospel, or people's confidence in the gospel, or God's people, than a life that doesn't match what we say we believe. We need to love them indeed. What does that look like? First of all, avoid quarreling, Paul writes. Avoid quarreling. Be peaceable. In an ungodly, immoral society, it's easy to become angry with those who corrupt it. Right? And we condemn them and maybe even write them off as hopeless. Wow, this person is clearly past God's ability to save them. We have no right. We have no right to become hostile when unbelievers act like unbelievers. Paul is about to remind us, but folks, we are not God. We don't give out judgment on that. We have no right. We have no right to be able to say that God cannot save these people. We cannot write them off. And so if God hasn't written them off yet, we should not. So we should avoid quarreling, avoid this argumentative rejection of them. Paul again, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Avoid quarreling, he says, to be gentle. This is the idea of being fair and reasonable. Right? Not to hold a grudge or to be able to give the benefit of the doubt. What would it look like if we gave everyone the gift of hearing them out before we assigned judgment on them? We need to be gentle. And Paul writes, we need to show them perfect courtesy. And this is an interesting Greek word because it's translated in almost every English translation, it's translated differently. That's kind of fun because you can look at the different English translations and really get an idea of what this word could mean. It's translated courtesy. It's translated gentleness, humility, meekness, consideration. But it's this idea of gentleness, all of those things kind of wrapped up into one idea. That is what should characterize the Christian community as we live amongst a pagan community. That's what should characterize us, gentleness. Our attitude towards unbelievers should always reflect the spirit of meekness and gentleness. Sanctify your hearts, Peter tells us, right? Always being ready to give a defense of to anyone who asks you of the hope that lies within you, right? Be ready to defend the gospel, what's it say at the end of that verse? With gentleness. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're also to deal with simple and disobedient fellow believers the same way, right? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, if anyone is fallen, is caught up in a transgression, you who are spiritual, go to them, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. It's the same idea. Gentleness. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells, and he's teaching pastors to rebuke sin, call it out, deal with it, but do it gently. You see, this idea of gentleness should be what we're known for. When someone thinks of a Christian, the first thing they should say, you know what, they always kind of just handle life's issues gently. And people that attack them, they're gentle with them. People that are, you know, that they need to go to and correct, they do it gently. That should be what we're known for. And how sad it is that often we're not. How gentle are you with unbelievers? Do you give them the benefit of the doubt? What about your social media activity? Is that causing unbelievers to see your faith as something that is in direct opposition to them personally? Are you gentle in pointing sinners to the Savior? You know, if God so limitlessly and unconditionally loved the world that He sent His sinless Son to redeem it, how can we, as sinful recipients of His grace, be callous and loveless towards those who have not yet received it? If God loved these people unconditionally, why do we place conditions on them? Well, I'll be willing to love them as long as they stop offending me. You know, that's not always easy, but but truly loving sinful people who are made in the image of God gets a lot easier when we remember that we were no different than them. And that's Paul's next point, that we have to remember who we were and what God has done for us. Remember who you were and what God has done for you. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." You see, these Christian Cretans were living amongst a very pagan culture, being governed by a different pagan culture. They had a really weird situation going on, far different than maybe what we deal with today. And perhaps some of them had begun to experience what God was doing in their hearts and the change that comes from knowing Christ and doing things His way. And they started to obey and they started to receive blessing because of that. And maybe, perhaps, some of them started to say, you know what? These people just don't get it. These other pagans, man, they started to look their nose down at them and almost in pride start to say, you know what? I'm better than they are. And Paul very wisely reminds them that they are no different from the world. And we need that reminder too. You were no different than our pagan society before Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after listing a bunch of very socially unacceptable sins, he says, "Of such, some of you were," right? I think I said that wrong, but some of you were just the same as this list. Don't forget, Paul is quick to include himself on these lists. He says, "I was the chief of sinners," right? "I was persecuting the church, blaspheming God." And turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to use Ephesians chapter 2 to kind of highlight this point right now. But Ephesians chapter 2 is a real good place to kind of see this played out. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Colossians 1 says, "And you were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." We were no different than our pagan society prior to Christ. Our hearts were no different. Some might say, "Well, you know what? I've never done those things. I was saved when I was 5. I grew up in a Christian family, and I really am not the same. I don't have those same life experiences." Listen to this. You still needed Jesus. Your 5-year-old rebellious heart that lashed out against the authorities that God had placed in your life by not wanting to go to bed and pitching a fit is the same as the drug addict who demands pleasure to be enjoyed on his terms, not God's. It's the same heart attitude. I want what I want. I don't want what my authority wants. Friend, we were all the same. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We have no claim on any righteousness that we now have. So we have to remember that we were no different from them, but also any righteousness, any good that we are now experiencing, we don't have any claim on that. We can't claim that as our own. You know, reality often leads to humility. If I said, you know, I can run 3 miles and maybe perhaps I'm, you know, boasting to someone, "Hey, yeah, I think I can do that. No big deal. It's a 5K. Yeah, sure." And if I was to go out and do that right now, I'm just going to be honest with you, about 0.3 of a mile into it, I would be saying, you know what, this reality is hitting me pretty hard. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this as well as I thought I would, right? We can talk a good game, but reality tends to humble us, doesn't it? And this is a big dose of reality that Paul is giving out. We didn't do anything to make God want to save us. The righteousness of Jesus, that God willingly and graciously gave us is not from you or not from any work that you did. In Romans chapter 2, Paul's speaking to the Jewish people. In Romans 1, he describes those whose sinful lifestyles are kind of on the outside and they're easy to see. And society is kind of even judging them as sinners, right? And then he says to the Jewish people who are the religious group and who are all nice and clean on the outside, and says, don't presume that you are any different than they are. Your heart earns the judgment of God just the same. Right up to the moment that God saved us, we stood guilty and condemned. But now, our standing in His sight is altogether different, right? Through Christ, our sins have been pardoned. A perfect righteousness has been credited to our account. God can justly and regard and treat us as now as if we had perfectly kept His law. And He does that. But why? It's because of Jesus, not because of you. Some will say, but I chose to ask Jesus into my life. Yes, I understand that. We need to accept that gift, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and it was only because of God's grace that you even heard God's Word. Some might say, well, I was seeking Him. I wanted to know God. Romans 3 says that no one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned away. They are worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't seek God until God gives you eyes to seek Him. Ephesians chapter 2, look at this. First three verses, we're sinful, right? Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated, and He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that one may boast. That's the beauty of the gospel. The reality is that you're sinful. Reality leads to humility. But here's another reality. God saves those who repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, believing that His work on the cross was needed to pay sin's penalty. You have no claim on any righteousness you have. And also, we need to know that our plans for life are secondary to God's. God actually has a purpose for all of this. He saved you for a purpose. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Go back to Titus. Paul talks about this in Titus, right? He describes the gospel, verse 5 and 6 and 7. He describes it, and then in verse 8 he says, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable things. God has a design for your life. If He has called you and you have repented of your faith, repented of your sin in faith, and turned to Jesus in Christ, He has a purpose for your life, a profitable one, and that is to do things that reflect His goodness. And that's profitable. And then Paul goes to what is not profitable, and that's number 4. Don't waste your time. How are we to live in society as believers? Don't waste your time with useless arguments. He goes right from what was profitable to what is unprofitable. Look, it's 2 Timothy talks about this, actually, how he calls pastors to not waste their time with arguing about foolish things. But in Titus, he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Pastor Doug likes to say, keep the main thing the main thing. That's really helpful. Proverbs 26 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. We have to avoid foolish arguments. Remember in Star Wars, where I forget which episode it is. Some of you are way nerdier than I am, but that's cool, by the way. But you know how Luke's he's on the Death Star. You know, he's like flying his X-wing fighter, and he's got the missile that he needs to zap into the one, you know, the only space that's able to blow the whole thing up, and he's got his buddies kind of flying behind him, and there's this one guy that's Red Leader or whatever his name is, and he's like, stay on target. And it's just kind of like, you know, and there's, I don't know why there's turbulence in space because there's no air, but anyway, he's shaking, oh, stay on target, stay on target. And what's the council there to ignore that there's bombs going off and there's lasers flying and there's bad guys zooming in and he's counseling Luke, stay on target, that's your mission, focus, 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 ignore all of this stuff, it's useless. If you get caught up with it, you'll fail. And that's Paul's same counsel to us. Stay on target. What's the target? The gospel. The fact that Jesus came to save sinners. God's word does not counsel us to be worried about what's happening on the border. He counsels us to be worried about what's happening in people's hearts. As they reject God, they need Jesus Christ. They need to know that God's word is true and that will save them from their sins. That is the target. And Paul's saying, don't waste your time with these useless arguments. Finally, he says, don't be divided. Romans 16, Paul counsels us to watch out for and avoid those who divide. And he does the same thing here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice and have nothing more to do with him, nothing more to do with him, ignore him. Paul conscious Titus and the Cretan Christians, that's really difficult, that there will be some who want to divide, right? And what do we do with these? Well, again, in the same spirit of gentleness, we're to warn them and caution them, maybe once, maybe twice, maybe even three times. But at some point, if they're not going to hear us, they need to be ignored. Have nothing more to do with them. Now, I believe Paul's describing an unbeliever here. That the word is also the same kind of word that would be used for the idea of heretic. Okay, so I think Paul's describing an unbeliever here, but and we're to watch out for those who would just simply, because of foolish controversies, want to divide us and distract us. Satan would love to be able to do that. But I think there's also a stern warning for the church also. Right? We're to look out for those who are stirring up division in our body and gently encourage them to repent. But if they don't, understanding they're not displaying the gospel or the fruit of the gospel. And we should not allow their influence to be given any attention. My mom used to give counsel where if someone wants to fight you on the playground, you just turn around, you walk away. And I did that, and I got hit in the back of the head. But the point is the same. You know, don't involve yourself in these useless, divisive arguments. Don't allow them to even have influence on you. Yeah, some of them might punch you in the back of the head. But the point is that this is going to distract from what our real goal is, which is the gospel. Don't let that distract you. Don't let the divisive person have influence. So what have we learned this morning? We've learned that Christians have a responsibility to engage with the lost world that we live in for the gospel. Remember our take-home thought? We have to engage with, we have to interact with our society, but not in a way that points people to a hateful attitude that attacks them personally. Because remember, they're made in the image of God. God loves them unconditionally. We need to do the same in word and in deed. We're not to rant and complain about the government that God has sovereignly placed us in. We're to do our part where possible. We're to resist the urge to slander individuals. In fact, we're to be looking for opportunities to gently speak truth. Not to moralize society, but to speak truth, to share the gospel. Our goal is not to get the world that we live in to be less offensive to us. Our goal is to make disciples who make disciples. We do that by loving them in word and in deed. We do that by being humble about the work that God has done in us, not forgetting that we too struggle with the same sinful passions that they do. We do that by not getting snared into useless arguments. We stay on target. And we do that by refusing to let divisive people have an influence that harms the message of the gospel. So let me ask real quickly, what's your attitude? What's your attitude towards the government? Are you submitting to its laws? Are you paying your taxes? Remember, as you live out biblical truth, That is how you promote real change, because real change happens when God does it, not us, in the hearts of people. We're not to moralize or to seek just behavior modification. What's your attitude towards people who don't know Christ? Do you look down on those whose lives are in direct opposition to God's Word? Do you despise them? Let me encourage you to see them for who they are. They're people made in the image of God who struggle with sin just like you and need to know Jesus. We talked earlier about Colin Kaepernick, and sometimes it's hard to know, okay, so what do I do when people so clearly violate God's Word or are even in direct opposition to God's Word? Am I supposed to just lay down and not say anything? I mean, what am I going to put on Facebook? Be less concerned about that. But if anything needs to be said, what needs to be said? Point them to the gospel. Maybe someone says, what did you think about Colin Kaepernick when all he did? You know, here's my response after this week. It's not been my response in the past. You know what? I see the image of God in Colin. That might surprise him. That would certainly change the conversation, wouldn't it? But here's how I see it. He is upset about injustice. And you know what? God's Word talks about injustice. In fact, God's Word talks about righteous judgment on sin. And let me tell you how God's dealt with me in my heart about that. That's one way to take what could be a useless argument and saying, you know what, let's steer it to what's important, the gospel. Do you find it easy to get in arguments about things that aren't gospel-oriented? Let me encourage you to work on that this week. This one hit home to me. I trust that it is hitting home to you also, because the Spirit of God is concerned about this. And we as Christians have an opportunity to shine light on the gospel. And if we're only consumed with social reform or those things which offend us, then we've missed it out, and Satan has successfully gotten us off target. We need to stay on target. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, and I pray that you would help us to evaluate our reactions, evaluate our sinful attitudes of judgment on people who have not yet known the freedom of the gospel. Lord, cause us to repent of this sin. Give us a heart that sees them in the way that you see them. They're made in the image of God, and they are rebelling against it because of their simple heart. But you have the solution, and help us not to be stressed about how offensive it is that they're of their choices, but help us to be passionately excited about the hope that is in Christ. Help us to be willing to share that any way possible. Lord, use this church in this community to shine light on the gospel as we live out sound doctrine, both here in this church and in our community. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.